Once again, welcome. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture tonight found in Galatians chapter 1. So if you do have a Bible with you, please feel free to turn there. I'll join you in doing that. We're going to look at a passage in which Paul is extremely passionate. In fact, his passion goes so far as to say some things that are incredibly not PC. Okay, and the culture that we live in, much as in the culture of the movie clip that the movie was founded on, it's a very wide open culture that we live in. Lots of ideas are taken very seriously, and a lot of times truth no longer has a capital T. And so one of the things you see in this clip that I love so much is that the cardinal, who happens to be George Carlin, irony on ironies there, if you're familiar with his stand-up, he's trying to take something away from the historical accuracy of the faith. I think we all are tempted to do that. I think there are times and places and moments where we feel like, you know, Christianity is outdated, right? The gospel is not really relevant to my daily life, let alone my annual life. So maybe I'll go to church, maybe I won't. Obviously, you are, so I'm excited about that. But I think our culture at large is kind of tired of hearing about faith, tired of hearing about stuff they deem irrelevant. And so I think there's a tendency in the church to want to find a combination of keeping the old and inventing some new. I think that temptation is in front of all of us. The video clip just illustrates it really well. That we're always tempted to chuck some of the stuff maybe we don't understand or we don't like, and we're going to incorporate things that we deem very likable or cool, right? I mean, who looked at the Buddy Christ and didn't think, whoa, I mean, that's a good-looking dude, right? I mean, he's got all these elaborate robes on and a big heart on him. And I mean, that is a take on Christ. Legitimate take, maybe. But there's something to be said about historical orthodoxy. Most of you might not know what that word means. It's one of those words that theologians toss around. But the idea of orthodoxy means that there's a consistently true interpretation of all that has gone before. So if a position is orthodox, it means it hasn't changed over time. It was the same as the people who thought it or wrote it or believed it. And it's been passed down from generation to generation. So we're going to look at a passage today, starting in verse 6. And that passage is going to be harsh to our eyes and to our ears. In fact, I want to give you an image of Paul as he's writing this, because sometimes we'll gloss over the language that's there. I want you to picture a red-faced, furious author. And he's not furious about what has happened or what is going on. He's furious that it's going on in people he loves so much. We talked last week at length, probably too much length, at the fact that Paul started some of the churches that were dealing with this issue. And so this letter that he wrote is written specifically to churches that he helped start. People that he knows, pastors that he helped call to their positions. And so we're going to pick up the language there. So if you would read with me verses 6 through 11. Paul begins, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you tonight knowing that you desire to speak to us. Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit into this place to bring life and joy and peace to our hearts. But Lord, we also pray that you would send your Spirit among us to convict us of wrong thinking, to convict us of apathy. Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit free in this place and that he would move us to a deeper, more profound understanding of the stakes involved in talking about you. Be with us tonight, Lord. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and in the future, mouths to speak of the wonders of your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. See, what's going on in the backdrop is there's a group of false teachers who have infiltrated the churches in their day. And we're going to look in a little bit about what the false teaching was all about. But for right now, it's important that we get a very clear understanding that what's being taught in those churches is untrue. It's not just unpreferable. Okay? It's not just mildly destructive. We're going to look at some harsh language. The word perverted is in this language. So what's going on is very, very important. But I also want you to notice something else in this verse. He's not saying, I'm astonished that you're deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting. I think the reality is for all of us, if we have a clear understanding of the gospel and we understand why that word means good news, there are times in our lives where it doesn't sound like good news to us. Can we admit that? Can we admit that there are nights or moments or mornings where we think about the gospel and all we hear is obligation? All we hear is do lists and don't lists? It's not in the gospel, but somehow when we start thinking about the gospel, that's the stuff that we remember wrongly. So the question is not, are there times or moments where we're going to walk away from what we know is true, whether inwardly or outwardly, whether extremely visibly over a long period of time, or whether internally for a split second. There are always going to be seasons in our life where the gospel means more to us, seasons where it means less. So Paul's not astonished that they are dealing with the gospel. We're always going to deal with the gospel. What strikes him in this moment is how quickly they forgot everything they'd learned. How quickly they had turned from good news to bad news. Or as the verse following this says, no news. Check this out. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. Can we identify who that is? We'd have to come from the verses previous to this. At the end of verse 4, we read, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The reality is, the one who calls us by the grace of Christ is Father God. It's the true Father who calls us. And he calls us by the grace of Christ. And what's interesting is, again, the word of can be, like we saw last week with the word for, the word of can be translated in two different directions. One is the gospel about Christ, right? That's what the gospel of Christ means. The gospel about Christ. But the other way to do it is to say that there's a gospel that Christ preached. You see the difference? One way of understanding it is to say that the gospel focuses primarily and completely on Christ. That's why we call it the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel about, the good news about Jesus Christ in all its entirety. The other way to do it, and this became much more common in the 19th and 20th century, and that was to say that it's the teachings of Christ that are primary. So when we say the gospel of Christ, we mean the gospel that Christ proclaimed to the earth. So in one, the evidence and the basis is not the totality of who Christ is and what he's done. It's just the emphasis is on what he said. So you throw out the miracles. You can throw out the rest of the New Testament that talks about the language and development of the church. If what Paul's saying here is focusing on just the testimony that Christ gave the world, then we don't read all of it. Matter of fact, in the theological debates, the people who side with Jesus just focusing on his teaching, right, good teacher, throw out the Gospel of John entirely. Because Jesus' teaching is too experiential and it's tied to too many miracles. So they just invalidate it. They just toss it away. They toss away most of Paul's letters, most of all the letters in the New Testament. Because they think if they focus just on the content of what Jesus taught, it'll be less offensive. Does that make sense? It'll be easier. Because, you know, some of the things that Paul says are hard, right? So why pay attention to Paul? Let's just put ourselves in a position where we're going to focus on what Jesus said, right? Because if he's, you know, the righteous dude, if he's the Dalai Lama or the Buddha of his day, then let's just focus on the content of his message. Well, here's the thing. You can't really do it because it doesn't matter what gospel you try and throw out. It doesn't matter where you try and get your information. If you're studying the canonized Bible, even just the four gospels, even just the three gospels, you will run into Christ teaching about the entirety of the gospel, his whole life. So it's an empty cause that a lot of people have pursued for over 200 years. They want to teach only the teachings of Christ. They don't want to teach on the teachings about Christ. You guys see the nuanced difference? I know it's a little technical, but it's important. What's amazing to me is some of the boldest, harshest, most beautiful statements that were ever made were made by Jesus to Israel, sometimes to Syrians, Samaritans. Sometimes it was to Gentiles. Rarely, but sometimes. So when we're studying here about the God or Father who called us by the grace of Christ, it is the grace of Jesus Christ in its entirety. It is not just the grace about Jesus' teachings. It's about the entirety of his whole life. Everything he said, thought, did, and the testimony that came before and the testimony that comes after. So people are turning away from the grace of Christ and they're turning to a different gospel. Note the hyphen. We talked about this a couple weeks earlier. Verse 7. Which is really no gospel at all. You know what that means? It's not as if there are two competing gospels. There's a good gospel and a false gospel. Or there's a good gospel and a second option. The language here actually says a lack of doxy. We talked about orthodoxy a moment ago. The language here is vaporized doxy. It doesn't exist. It's a lack of anything else. There's a true gospel, and then there's nothingness. Or as I like to say, there's a true gospel, and then there's bad news that man made up. It's bad news because it predicates on our ability, it predicates on our effort, it predicates on our desire. It's bad news. Verse 7 continues, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion, and they are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel about Christ. When you think of the word pervert, what comes to your mind? There's a connotation in our culture, right? It might have to do with adults and children. It might be sexual in nature. There's a lot of different connotations we might have. Are any of them good? Any of them, just one way that we use the word pervert that's good. No, not one. In fact, it's kind of a nasty word, isn't it? I mean, you guys like talking about perverts? I mean, is that part of your weekly conversations? No, not at all. It's a word we don't ascribe very often, right? It's very rare that we would look at somebody and label them a pervert. It's very rare that we would look at a thought and label it as perverted, right? That's not common language. It's not PC. It's certainly not nice. So is Paul mean? Is Paul just being over the top? Is he a dramatic guy and he's just sort of throwing around dramatic words? No. No, in the same way that we would prize and cherish the sexuality of a 5-year-old girl, and anyone who tried to do anything to that would be a pervert, right? In the same way that we would cherish that little girl, Paul is teaching us to cherish the gospel, to make sure that we're very careful not to dishonor it, not to do anything that would detract, change, alter, distort, or diminish. But see, all those words I used, they're not strong enough, are they? To pervert something is to distort it and change it to the point where it is nasty, it is ugly, it is grotesque in many ways. That's the word that he picks here. So what he's saying here is he's gotten word that there are people, some teachers, who are throwing you into confusion. Now, again, this doesn't sound very harsh to us, but the language in its day is very dramatic. It's the idea of someone grabbing your face or the back of your head and shoving your face into something like dog poo. Or when you were growing up, did you ever whitewash somebody in a snow fight? It's like the worst experience you can have with snow. Yeah, you guys don't get snow very often. Growing up in Boston, I watched my brother get whitewashed as a kid once. And I vowed it would never happen again, ever. Because it's humiliating. They ripped his glasses off. They shoved his face in the snow. And they just rubbed these little ice crystals and stuff all over his face. He had scratches and bruises and stuff from this thing. So somebody who's throwing you into confusion is grabbing the back of your head and shoving you into a place of confusion. It's nasty. The word confusion there really means having dual minds. Someone's throwing you into a place where you can't think clearly. You can't see straight. Again, harsh language. And then verse 8. See, Paul's not just going to talk about other people. He's not trying to focus on those false teachers. Sometimes we make that mistake, right? We look at the false teachers and we say they're the problem. They're not the problem. They're propagating the problem. Do you understand the difference? The problem is not the messengers themselves who are bearing the bad news. The problem is that the bad news is going forth. You see the difference? So as we're heading into this, we have to understand that Paul is saying he would put himself under the same perversion if he started to teach what they teach. Watch this, verse 8. But even if we... Remember Paul and all the brothers with me, verse 2, the guys who are writing this letter, Paul on behalf of the Orthodox Church at the time. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. The word there is anathema. It's not a word we use much. The word itself has three parts. You don't care what they are, but what they mean, the word anathema means literally lifted up and placed in God's hands for destruction. To place up high is what the word anathema means. To place in such a position that the wrath and destruction of God would be poured out on them. The imagery in the temple for old school, Old Testament worship was the votive offering. It's okay if you don't know what that means. But basically it's an offering that they would place up high that would be consumed by fire. Now, we wouldn't say that very much. And some of us are thinking, you know, Paul, that's not very loving. Jesus was very much about loving people, right? And what you're saying here seems very disconnected from love your neighbor. Doesn't it? Doesn't it seem very disconnected? How can what Paul's saying have anything to do with what it means that we're called to love people? One of the things that Paul's doing is trying to draw a sacred boundary for us around the gospel. Because if the gospel is lost, the catalyst for loving the world is lost. The truth of what it means to have a relationship with God is lost. The Christian life is lost. And so Paul's trying to use as extreme language as is available to him to protect what is orthodox, what is true Christian belief. He's trying to protect the testimony of Christ in the world. And he's saying the people who are going to change this, twist this, distort this, rearrange this in any way deserve to be where their ideas came from. Literally, the pit of hell. What he's saying is if they're going to be messengers that are not on God's side, may they return to the place that their message came from. It's harsh. But remember, Paul's willing to put himself in that same position. Paul's saying, hey, look, if there's an angel in heaven that is adorning the throne room of God who's going to do any of this, let him be condemned as well. If I preach anything other than what I offered you the first time, may I go immediately to hell. May I be consumed by the wrath of God and destroyed forever. See, Paul's not just attacking these false teachers. He's attacking what the teachers are saying. Watch this. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be anathema or eternally condemned. Verse 9, as we've already said, now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be anathema, eternally condemned. There's a change between verse 8 and verse 9. Anybody catch it? The language shifts. What does it shift from and what does it shift towards? Or to? Yeah. It's shifting from, in verse 8, the one who offered these truths as the giver, to the people who receive these as the recipient. Right? If we preach other, etc., etc., versus the next one in verse 9 is, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, past tense, present tense. Past tense. He's talking to people who already know the gospel and are falling short of remembering it. And so what he's saying, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be anathema. Let him be consumed and destroyed by the place from which his message came. Again, brutally harsh. It makes us ask the question, holy cow, what were they changing? What were they distorting, right? What was the juxtaposition? What was there? And then what did they turn it into? You're not going to believe me, but I'm going to show you. And as we go through the rest of this study, you're going to be awestruck at the change. This is the gospel of orthodoxy, okay? This is what Paul is trying to protect, and it's three simple thoughts in this book. The first is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the word here is on and not in. There are times where we believe in Jesus, that's great, but believing on him is the language of substitutionary atonement. If you don't know what those two words mean, ask me sometime. I'd love to sit down, have dinner or coffee or whatever, and go through what that doctrine actually teaches. But it's the core of the gospel that we know. And so we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning he is the one who stands before God to be judged on our behalf. And so we can believe on his testimony and on his ability, on his work and on his death, rather than believing in our own ability or our own work or our own impending death. So the first thing at stake here is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is that at the moment we first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitutionary atoner, at that moment we are saved. Now the word saved is very important because it flows out of the thought that we need rescuing. Right? That we're in a condition that deserves rescuing. So I don't really need rescuing right now, standing where I am. But if I was clinging to a log that was about to float over a waterfall, am I looking for a rescuer? Yeah. So what would I say if somebody got out there, got a rope, harnessed me up, and pulled me in? What language might I use? I got saved. Again. Sorry. The idea is that to use the word saved, there has to be peril. We have to be in danger. There has to be something that's going to happen that we need to get out of or out of the way of, right? If a bus is driving towards me and I'm standing in the middle of the street and it can't stop in time and somebody jumps across the road, dive tackles me and pushes me onto the cement like happens in the movies all the time, isn't it appropriate that I say that guy saved my life? It is. And so the reality is that part of this substitutionary atonement that's so important is that we are saved from an impending wrath. And that wrath is what we deserve. It's honestly what we deserve. You and me both. For all that we've done, all that we haven't done, all that we still feel guilty for. All the stuff we've never felt guilty for. All that stuff means that God, because he's a perfect accountant, needs payment. And so at the moment that we believe on Christ, at that moment we're saved. Meaning we have a right relationship with God and we owe no debt. In fact, what we'll see in the second half of this book is that we have money in the bank. It's on Jesus' credit card. Jesus not only pays our debt, but he also earns blessing after blessing in our place. So we get not only his payment for our debt, but we also get access into his inheritance, his money. So it's at the moment that we believe on Christ that we are saved. And then number three, and I want to draw a little dotted line for you guys so that you understand there's a separation here. Number three is, then you proceed to keep the law of God. Meaning, once we are in Christ, some of the things that we were tempted to do, some of the things that we're tempted to be, lose their hold on us. Does that mean that we become perfect instantly? Only in God's eyes. But the reality is, it still takes a long time for that to work out in our lives. But it begins at the moment that we believe and are saved. And that process of being transformed is called sanctification. Okay? So this is what Paul's going to outline for us as we continue through the rest of this book. Here's what these false teachers were doing to the text. Are you ready? The first thing they were teaching is that you have to believe on Christ. Second point, you have to keep the law. As best you can. And number three, then you're saved. Do these two lists look similar? Strikingly similar, right? In fact, they share all three components exactly the same. All we're talking about is a little three-card Monty, right? A little shuffle in the order going on. That's it. Pick the queen. And Paul's using words like astonished, quickly, distorting, turning to a different, perverting. Let him be eternally consumed. Paul, aren't you being a little picky? I mean, seriously, don't you look at that board and at least in some place in your heart think, what's the fuss about, fella? I mean, I understand you have a little bit of your own ideology and you think you're right, but can you really know that one of these two orders is better than the other one? Can you really know that? Can you really, really know that? Paul's answer is without question or hesitation. With total certainty, I can tell you that it should be 1, 2, and then 3. Not 1, 3, and then 2. You get this? This is what's at stake, and it doesn't seem like a big deal to most of us. And it certainly doesn't seem like the word perversion is necessary to illustrate these issues. Isn't this just sort of a matter of abstract ideology? Isn't this a matter of Christians who are so focused on precision that they miss loving people? And the answer is no. Do you know that this conversation is still happening? There are nationally renowned scholars, I use the term very loosely, who are still trying to get us to move from here to here. They're still trying to say that you can't know that you have a personal relationship with God until you die. You can't know. That's their main point. So you better act right, you better live right, you better do right to make sure that God is pleased with you when you get to heaven and you stand before him to be judged. And you know what? There's one of them that I like some of the other stuff he's written. It's a guy named N.T. Wright. He's a pretty good scholar. And in fact, a lot of his understanding of Jesus, I really learned from. But the stuff that he writes about the Apostle Paul and his teachings put him squarely on this side of the board. And I'm here to tell you, this is the difference between good news and nothingness. Because if your ability, if your desire, if your effort, if your character are going to make the difference between you standing in front of a perfect God and Him allowing you into His presence or not, I promise you the answer is not. Guys, we're not pretty good. For many of us, we've been following Christ for a long time. And if we're really honest with ourselves and our inward struggles, we would still say we are not pretty good. I have moments of goodness, and they're rare, and I like them. Now, outwardly, I might not put on display as much as what's really going on inwardly. You might be able to identify that in yourself. But for what we're talking about in this book, this, at first glance, doesn't seem to be a big idea. It doesn't seem to be a battle worth fighting, but I promise you it is. From this perspective, this gospel that we have, it's not ours. It's been given to us, but it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Christ. Watch this. Verse 7. He goes into the different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. The language here actually doesn't mean about Christ, and it doesn't mean what Christ taught. The language here actually means the gospel that belongs to Christ. Do you get that? This message that we're offering to the world, it's not ours. It's been given to us, but it does not belong to us. And in fact, if you watch where Paul goes next, it seems to be unnecessary, but it's totally not unnecessary. It absolutely flows perfectly. Watch him. Verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Check out 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. It's not something that man made up. People didn't sit in a room somewhere and go, hey, I got an idea for a religion. I got an idea. Let's change the way the world views fill in the blank. What's critical that we understand is that this gospel is not ours. It's been given to us, but it belongs to Christ. And it is Christ who will protect it. It is Christ who will teach it. It is Christ who will spread it through the power of the Holy Spirit and by the calling that He places on our lives and by the use of our lips. Think back to your Old Testament. I was watching The Prince of Egypt earlier this week with Sydney. And, you know, the movie doesn't do the scripture very much justice, but there are some great moments. But think back to that story in your mind of Moses leading the people out of Egypt and ask yourself one question. Did God need Moses to rescue His people out of Egypt? No. If He wanted Pharaoh and his whole army dead, He could have just killed them. And the people could have left. But the reality of God is that while He doesn't need us, He uses us. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, you guys are the plan for the world. Not because we have to, not because it can't happen without us, but because we get to get involved. We get to be a part of it. But it's not something we made up. It's not a philosophy. It's not an ideology. It's true. It's the story of God coming to the world to change us so that we could be like him and with him forever. It's not the story of how great people are. It's the story of how great God is. And it's not a story as in a fairy tale. It's a story as in the Holocaust. It happened. It's history. It's real. It's substantive. It's historically accurate. Incredibly plausible based on all the evidence that we have to believe. But the gospel is not ours. The gospel is Christ. It belongs to him. It's about him. And it's what he taught us. All three of those are true. The message of good news that we have to offer the world and to offer to our own hearts sometimes is not a fairy tale. It's not Aesop's fables that we should learn moral lessons from. It's not Shakespeare where we can get captured in explicitly developed plots and uniquely developed characters. It's not the beauty of an Emily Dickinson poem. It's much greater, much better, much more beautiful, and much, much, much more important than any of those things. We need to be a people in this church who guard the gospel from ourselves and from each other and from anyone else. We do not have permission to change this order because the gospel does not belong to us. This is what God has said is true as he spoke to us. And we're going to take some time next week and we're going to jump into Acts chapter 9. And we're going to look at exactly what it means. Exactly what it means that Paul did not receive this teaching from any person, but God himself showed up and taught it to Paul. Much as in the same way that Jesus showed up and taught it to Peter and James and John and the other disciples. Let's come back to verse 10 as we close. Series of two questions that he begins in this verse. The first one is, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please people? When you look at that video clip that we showed, it was brilliant as an idea, right? You can imagine the creative arts team that would have sat around trying to figure out, how do we make Christianity more fun? How do we take dreary old bloody cross down and lift up cool, hip, happening, popping Jesus? Buddy Christ. Right? I think that easily would fall under the category of trying to please people. Trying to take what is true and dull it, water it down, change it, alter it, lessen it, so that more people could get excited about something less important. The reality is, if we are doing our job, the one we were called to by God himself, if we are doing the job that we were called to. By God Himself, we can't change the message. Because it wasn't changed when it got to me. I don't have permission to change it to give it to somebody else. There's a verse in Isaiah that I love and I think about very often, and it's simply this: the word of God is going forth into all the world, and it cannot return from where it came empty or void or in the absence of doing what it was sent to do. There's this great parallel. Isaiah 55, as the rain and the snow fall from heaven and do not return to heaven without first watering the earth, making plants bud and flourish and grow, so too is God's word as it goes out from His mouth. It will not return to Him empty or altered or voided, but it will accomplish the purposes for which God sent it in the first place. And so Paul is a living, breathing example of God protecting His word as it goes forth into the world. Now, I'm not saying be like Paul. What I am saying is, if we have the same heart that loves God, the same heart that loves Christ, we too will naturally, by the Spirit, desire that and bring it about. We will protect the integrity of the gospel insofar as we can. See, what's going on in these churches in Galatia is that there are false teachers who are putting violent hands on something that doesn't belong to them. They're putting violent hands on something that doesn't belong to them. The gospel is God's. And while He imputes righteousness to us, He does not offer us the gospel in a way that we are given permission to change it, to alter it, to lessen it, to distort it, or to pervert it. In fact, I think what Paul's trying to teach us is that if we attempt to change the gospel in any way, no matter how slight, it is viewed in God's eyes as a perversion. Because He made it perfect. And anything less than that condition is a perverted image of what He created. So we have to walk a fine line between loving our neighbors, and pleasing our neighbors. There's a line there, guys. And Paul's trying to teach it to us. Let me show you one more thing. We're going to jump books to Philippians chapter 1. Because I think this issue of loving our neighbor and preserving the gospel can be unclear to us at times. I want you to check out Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, and we're going to go through halfway through 18. Are you ready? Let's roll. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here, that's in jail, for the defense of the gospel. 17. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Verse 18, guys, this is the key. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. What Paul's saying here is, I don't care whether somebody's preaching Christ correctly to get rich. That doesn't bother me as much. I don't care about the messenger I will give the messenger a large area of grace. But what I will go to hell and back over is the message. If you mess with the message, you deserve to be in hell. But if you are a poor or feeble messenger, I rejoice because the message is unaltered. The message is still preached. So in this Philippians 1 passage, I want you to see the contrast between somebody who's distorting the message, the content, and someone who, out of evil or sin or selfish motive, is still preaching the true content, maybe in an unworthy state. See, the messenger can have lots of grace, but the message must be precise. You see the difference? Okay, jump back to Galatians and we'll finish up. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? Here's the answer. If I were still trying to please men, if I still wanted to be a people pleaser, I would not be a servant of Christ. I would not be a servant who belongs to Christ. I want you to understand something, y'all. That if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and right standing with God, that there are people who are going to be around you who are going to think you silly, who are going to think you antiquated. But doesn't it matter more what God thinks? I love Zephaniah 3. I'm sure you guys don't even know that's a book in the Bible. Zephaniah is a book, it's an Old Testament prophet, minor prophet. And there's a verse in there about God dancing over you with singing. I know my daughter can often be a distraction in the back of the room as she's running around crazy and yelling and stuff. But imagine if it was me. She's the one standing still, and I'm the one running laps around her and dancing and boogieing and singing over her. Wouldn't that be weird? But wouldn't there be something of beauty for you in that? That I would delight in my daughter to the point of foolishness? That I would delight in loving her and singing over her and of being with her to the point of folly, of silliness, of just absolute mayhem? Now, most of you would look at me and be like, that guy needs to be in a white robe hugging himself most of every day. Right? You know the kind of robes that make you hug yourself? With men in white coats running around taking my temperature and filling my prescriptions. But does it stir your heart at all at the thought that the God of the universe, if you're in Christ, dances over you with singing? He's singing and dancing over the joy, the abundant overflow of joy that you are in his presence, that you are his, and that he is yours. And how can we possibly compare that to a reputation in this place by people we may or may not know for long, by coworkers that we do or don't care about? It's okay if we are poor messengers, as we learn what it is to bear the message. But it is never okay to alter the message. So for some of you, you're probably sitting here tonight going, well, I need to know what the message is so I won't alter it. Hallelujah. That's my job over the next like 7 months as we study this book. My job is to teach you what is true as contained in this scripture. And this chart over here is a good start. But those are just summary statements. We're going to, over the coming weeks and months, we're going to dive into the richness of the gospel. But for tonight, know that a tiny piece of the gospel is that if you believe on Christ, He dances over you with singing. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you tonight. Some of us might be worried about things that we've said to other people, ways that we might have altered or changed or tweaked your gospel. Lord, I pray that you would free us from that burden, that you would free us from fear about things that we have or haven't said. And Lord, I pray that you would draw us close tonight as we continue in worship. Would you give us a taste of what it means that you dance over us with singing? Lord, would we be gracious to the messengers, but may we be diligent in studying, in learning, and in sharing the message. Jesus, I pray right now that you would use By Grace Community Church boldly in this community to protect and to teach this gospel that you have given us and that we belong to. Lord, you have purchased us by your blood. And as such, I pray that we would know the joy of belonging to you, even as we know the joy that the gospel belongs to you. So come, let us sing. Come, let us dance. Come, let us worship, knowing that you are the lead worshiper, Lord. As you dance before your Father, we too will dance before your Father one day. Draw us close to that moment, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.